Good morning. Welcome to Jacob's Well. My name is Jesse Marcus. I'm one of the pastors here at Jacob's Well, and I just want to take a moment to greet you. If you are new here and you're wondering more about our community, we have these flyers in the hallway, and on one side, they describe our common practices, so you'll know what we do on kind of a regular basis. And on the other side, it also gives you the pathways to involvement, so ways that you can connect. Part of that is also to serve on our website on the top right-hand side, sign-up forms, and part of that is an I Want to Serve form, and you can get connected in ways of service and also all sorts of things that are going on, like the Institutes, which we're just about to wrap up. Those are our four-week classes of spiritual formation and also community classes, too. We've had a lot of cool things going on, like Rule of Life, the Enneagram, and then also cooking classes, right, you guys? Good food is happening down in Banner Hall. It smells ridiculously good on there on Thursdays. And a stand-up comedy class. I think they may even do a performance at the end here, so keep your eyes open for that as well. So you guys, for sure want to invite you into the life here at Jacob's Well. Also, as many of you know, our worship pastor, Mike Crawford, has been gone on sabbatical over the summer. They are on their way back from Florida, I think, currently, right now, he and his family. But we've had a lot of cool people from our community leading us in worship while Mike has been gone. Today, we have Sarah Swenson Price, a very dear friend here, back from the UK after she got married to Michael, who is also in our community now, too. I didn't realize how much I missed Sarah's voice leading us in worship until at 9 this morning. I heard them like, oh, I'm so glad she's here. Can we give her a hand of applause and just thank her? Thank you, Sarah. It's good. Also, just during this portion of our gathering, we call this our call to worship, right? When we are preparing our hearts and our minds for worship of our Creator. And part of what we're doing right now is to reset and reorient our lives from our week and come in here and reorient ourselves around the person of Christ. And so I'd like to read this little bit by Dallas Willard in The Divine Conspiracy. If you have not read this book, it's a great one to pick up and just read maybe a paragraph at a time because it's dense, but it's so good. Listen to what he writes here. He says that Jesus came along to show and teach the life for which we were made. He came very gently, opened access to the governance of God with him, and set afoot a conspiracy of freedom and truth among human beings. It's easy to forget that, right? That we're called into freedom. Having overcome death, he remains among us. By relying on his word and presence, we are enabled to reintegrate the little realm that makes up our life into the infinite rule of God. And that is the eternal kind of life. Caught up in his active rule, our deeds become an element in God's eternal history. They are what God and we do together, making us part of his life and him a part of ours. That's what we're doing here today. We are reminding ourselves that in our little realm of our life, that we get caught up and connected into something much bigger. Into God's kingdom and God's realm, and God participates with us here and now. And that's what we're doing in worship. And so I invite you, as we continue on through these worship songs, to just put yourself into God's presence and to experience that, your little realm being caught up into God's bigger story. Isaac Anderson, our pastor of Kerygma, is going to preach to us today. We've been in the book of Acts, and that's the whole story of the book of Acts, right? About how God's larger kingdom, that we are invited as the church to participate in that. And so he's going to carry us on through Acts chapter 4 and 5, and it is very good. If you would, please stand, and we will pray a prayer together to center our hearts and minds. Will you read this out loud with me? Hear us, Lord, and answer us, for we are poor and needy. Guard our lives, help us to be faithful to you. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. Teach us your way, Lord, that we may rely on your faithfulness. Give us undivided hearts, that we may fear your name. Give us a sign of your goodness, that our enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, Lord, have helped and comforted us. Amen. Amen. And take a moment now and turn to your neighbor and say hello.
Morning. We doing all right? I got an email from a woman a couple weeks ago who goes to our church, and she said, hey, I know this other family, a single mom and her son, and they're looking for work. The mom is looking for work. She's in school. She's a hard worker. She wants a job. She just can't find a job, and her son is willing to work too, and I'm just curious if you know of any opportunities, you know, if you have any ideas. There are people in this church who, when they see a need like that, they go out of their way to try and meet it. You know these people? They don't see it as a distraction or as an inconvenience. They see it as an opportunity. There are some people in our church who, when you go over to their house, you know this, you've had this experience, they feed you, whether you're hungry or not. You just walk in and they're like, no, this is how it works. What do you want to eat? Here, eat this, right? Or there are people who have cookouts or, you know, World Cup watching parties, and they don't say you and you and you, you can come over. They say, everybody come over, just come over, everyone, all right? You also, yes, come over. If you want food, then tell us and we'll, you know, be ready for you, but just come over, you know? There are people who have really, really full lives, full-time jobs and families, and they're just trying to keep it together a lot of the time. They don't have a lot of margin, and when it gets to the weekend, they're pretty tired, except they show up on Sunday morning to help lead worship, or to greet somebody, or to serve in kids' community, right? Or to serve, you know, running sound and media with us. There are people who in the middle of the week, even though there's a lot of crazy stuff going on, they show up and they're a part of a Corpus group, or they help lead a Corpus group or an institute or whatever it is, or they go to a place like Rosedale Ridge where we have an after-school program going and they invest their lives there. There are people like my friend Alan Keller. I was talking to him a couple weeks ago, and he's married to Shanna, and they're both involved. Shanna works for the Hope Center, and Alan said, hey, cool thing, man. My wife, you know, works for the Hope Center, and I've been wanting to work in kind of an urban setting with an urban demographic. I've been wanting to work with kids, but my schedule doesn't let me work with the Hope Center. And then I found out that the Rosedale schedule actually works for me, and I'm going to start serving with you guys. Is that cool? And I was like, yeah, absolutely. And so he started this last week. It was his first week. And the kids were learning about creative writing. Another volunteer from Jacob's Well was teaching them about creative writing and about short stories. And so this week I get a text, a picture from Lindsay, the director of Rosedale Ridge. And it's this. It's a short story called Mr. Allen the Alien. Mr. Allen was a nice alien. It's a nice run-on sentence. He gave the good kid aliens candy and gave the bad ones boulders. So he went to the market to get candy for the good aliens and boulders for the bad. Kind of makes you wonder about Alan, doesn't it? We're going to keep our eye on him. There are some people who show up to work in a given week, and they say, God, I want to be someone who works really hard and who pays attention to the people you put in front of me. Will you allow me to use this, see this job as a ministry? Would you make me a gift to these people, to my students, to my clients, to my employees, whoever, right? There are some people in our community who in the last year have said, oh, you don't have a place to stay? Come live with us, right? There are people like Tom who spoke last week who have been negotiating addiction for a long time, and they've been working, doing the long, hard work of being transformed, allowing God to change them and shape them, and they have now gotten the courage to talk to other people about what they're struggling with and to invite those people along in their journey. And so it's like there's healing happening to them slowly but surely over time, and there's healing happening for those other people too. And the question is, what are they doing? Why spin themselves like that? A short answer, they're being the church. Right? They're being the church. This word, church, in Greek, the word's ecclesia, it literally means the called out ones, which is kind of interesting because it has this idea of Exodus built right into it. But it's this picture, as Jesse was describing in the call to worship, of God calling people out of one reality this reality that we're often so tempted to live in, you and I, this kind of myopic, punch-the-clock, just self-preoccupied kind of stasis. It's God calling people out of one reality and into another where they find themselves inextricably linked, invested in one another. They find themselves invested, and they find themselves in communion with God's Spirit, right? And I'm going to tell us about a few other people in our community as we continue, but I wanted to start there because as I was thinking about Acts 4 and 5 this week, I thought, you know, that's essentially what Luke is doing. He's saying, there were these people, and something happened to them. It's like Christ happened to them, right? And as a result, like they were so compelled by the idea that God was in action around them and in their lives that they began to live in ways that were counter to the cultural norm. And let me just tell you about some of what they experienced. And it's important to note that Luke is writing not so much prescriptively. In other words, not this is exactly how you must respond in each situation, each scenario. Here are the rules that you have to follow. Luke is not writing so much prescriptively as he is descriptively saying this is what happens when God begins to form a family out of strangers and sets them loose for the good of the world. They become the church. And so the idea is not that you would try and map their lives exactly onto yours and emulate them in every particular, because you can't. They had their time and place and circumstance, and you have yours. The idea, rather, is that you would learn to see how they saw and that you would learn in your day to bear witness to the same truth, that Jesus is alive and that Jesus is Lord, right? And that God is right now reclaiming and restoring the places where we live, and inviting us to be a part of that. That truth has implications for you, Luke says, just like it did for them. So allow your mind, allow your imagination, your understanding to be fired by what might be necessary or possible in your lives together, here and now. I want to talk about a couple themes this morning that are present in these two chapters. There's a lot happening in this text, but I just want to pull out a couple things and talk about, you know, how they play out in the church as the Spirit of God moves the church forward. The themes are boldness and generosity. Boldness and generosity. And of course, I'll just ask us to consider, how is it that these ideas, these themes might be intersecting with our lives right now, today? The first theme is boldness. Acts chapter 4 opens with this picture of these two different groups. There's the apostles on the one hand. The apostles are in the temple courts, and they're speaking with boldness. And then you've got the priest, the high priest, and the temple officials on the other hand, and they are greatly annoyed. That's what the text says. It's a great phrase. They are much annoyed, right? Why are they annoyed? Well, because they're the teachers of Israel, right? They're the ones who are supposed to be the guardians of the faith. And there was this time a little while ago where they had this run-in with a man named Jesus who seemed kind of like a threat to them and seemed like a heretic. And so they dispensed with Jesus and they killed him off, except now there are these other people in the temple courts and they are talking about this guy Jesus too. And they're talking about how in Christ there is the forgiveness of sins, not in the temple system, the ritual observances of Israel, not in the temple structure, but in this person Christ. And they're saying that in Jesus, it's possible that there will be a resurrection from the dead. And they've even gone on to heal somebody of a pretty dramatic affliction. And so that's creating some buzz. And you got to imagine, you know, if you're just one of these people and you're going to the temple and you don't really know what's going on yet, and you're just going there to worship as you do, and you walk through the gates, you notice this crowd over to the side in what was called Solomon's portico. It was this alcove in the temple courts, and that's where the early church was meeting. And as people walked through the gates, they would notice this crowd, and it seemed like a pretty decent-sized crowd, and it was excited about something, and so people would just start to drift over there. Like, what is this, right? And they'd get over there and they'd start looking over the heads of the people, and they can see Peter and John up there and they're talking pretty passionately. And then they notice that other guy. Isn't that the guy who's always at the gates of the temple, who's crippled, who's the beggar? Like, isn't that guy the one he's been there for years? Like, I know that guy. He's crippled, except he looks fine right now. And so some of them have got to be thinking, that faker. Can you believe this? Like, you see that guy the whole time? Did you know that? The whole time? I was telling somebody like 2 weeks ago, I swear to you, I was walking past him. I said to the guy, that guy at the gate, the crippled man, that's a scam. And some people go, no, no, understand, he was, in fact, crippled. He, you know, was in bad shape. But he's not anymore. And they go, that's impressive. And so word is starting to get around, and, you know, the crowd is getting bigger, and there's momentum attached to this movement, and the chief priest is annoyed. Of course. And they go, no, we got to shut this thing down. And so they go and they pull out Peter and John and they bring them in to interrogate them in front of the chief priests and all the other temple officials, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And here's part of what happens in that moment. Acts 4, verse 18. So they called them, them being Peter and John, so they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. It's a gag order, essentially. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot keep speaking. We cannot keep speaking about what we have seen and heard. You remember a few weeks ago we talked about how Acts is a record of all the things Jesus continues to do and to teach. You notice the language in this passage, the apostles say, we can't keep speaking about what we've seen. In other words, what Jesus continues to do, what we've seen and what we've heard. You decide for yourselves if you think that's right. You decide what you think you need to do with us. You can be the judge of those things, but we have to be true to what we're experiencing. Jesus is moving, the Holy Spirit is at work, and we've got to bear witness. And here's part of what's cool or interesting about this moment is that that moment, that event, it's actually connected to another event that takes place 3 or 4 centuries beforehand. It was a famous event in the Greco-Roman world. People knew about this moment and they were still talking about it and still thinking about it in the days of the early church. It's in the early 4th century BC when he was put on trial in Athens, the ancient Greek philosopher and inspiration behind the Wizard of Oz character, the Cowardly Lion, Socrates. was ordered. By the way, we have time for this. Let me just say briefly. I was looking at that picture, the first picture. This weekend, and I was thinking, man, he looks familiar. Like, what does he look like? And then it dawned on me, and I Googled Cowardly Lion, and that's when I got the second picture. Like, someone already discovered it. This is a guy on his blog. He says, I was in the Louvre, and I was studying Socrates, and I decided this has got to be the archetype for the Cowardly Lion. And now the guy goes on and says, and now through the miracle of Photoshop, the secret is revealed. So the point is that Socrates is on trial. And he is ordered by the judges. This is in Athens 390-something BC. He's ordered by the judges to stop teaching his philosophy. It's a gag order. And Socrates says this line that becomes famous throughout the empire, I shall obey God rather than you. And while I have life and strength, I shall never cease from the practice and teaching of philosophy. So what is Luke doing here in this moment? You remember his audience? We talked about this man, Theophilus, who was most likely very highly educated, who was steeped in Greek and Roman history and philosophy. If Theophilus is reading between the lines, Luke is saying to him, listen, this isn't just some throwaway movement, you understand? This is something that rises to the level of our highest, most noble philosophy. Except, of course, Theophilus, with one significant difference, Socrates is dead. Everyone knows that, right? But these people, believe that Jesus is actually alive and that the resurrection of Christ is only the first of many, 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 many more to come. They believe that the resurrection life is breaking into the world right now through the person of Christ and that they are being caught up in it. And so what? So they speak and they live with great boldness. Have you found yourself before in one of those moments where you just feel like something is supposed to happen? Someone needs to step up and do something. Someone needs to say something in the conversation or in a group of people. Someone needs to step into the chaos of the moment or make a decision. And you know it needs to happen, but you're kind of freaked out and you don't want to be the one to do it. We have these moments, don't we? Where we have a thought or an idea, or an intuition, and it's got some weight on it, that thought. But at the same time, it feels a little bit risky, right? Because we don't want to look dumb. We don't want to look presumptuous. We don't want to fail, that's for sure. We don't want to be one of those people. And so we decide that we're just going to try and shove it down, right? That we're going to try and ignore that until it goes away. I have one friend here at church. She's a pretty intuitive person. And she calls it the Holy Spirit sweats. That's her term for it. She says, sometimes in a room, I'm in a room and I feel like I'm supposed to say something and I just really don't want to say it. And so it's this moment of kind of like, turmoil. But sometimes part of what it means for us as followers of Jesus who are being called out of one reality and into this other reality known as the kingdom of God is there are going to be moments for each of us when we are prompted to act or to speak or to step into uncertainty, not because we know how it's all going to play out, work out, not because we have the answers and the solution to the problem, not because we know what to say or do or feel entirely adequate to the task. But because we believe that God is inviting us into that place and that God is trustworthy. And that God is asking us to trust not in our own strength, our own wisdom, our own ability, but in His. Right? I have a good friend, Mark. I've been in a small group with two guys, Mark and Seth, for a long time now, over 10 years. And so we know each other well. And Mark is a bold person. He's one of these people I learn boldness from regularly. And this is many months ago now, I'm not sure how far back, but it was a while ago, and we were having this small group just hanging out together at a restaurant, and I said to these guys, I was just not doing well on this particular day. I was having a bad, actually, couple weeks. I think I was having a bad month. For some reason, I was tired. I was discouraged about a couple things that had fallen through in my life. I was just feeling like, you know, I'm not sure what I'm doing right now. I feel a little bit lost. And honestly, I have a bad attitude about it. And I know I'm not supposed to have a bad attitude, but I do. And I'm not even sure that I feel that motivated to change the bad attitude right now. And so I was saying these things to these guys. Guys, here's where I'm at. This is what I'm feeling right now. I'm discouraged. I'm not saying that I'm giving up, but I'm telling you part of me wants to. You've been there before? And my friend Seth says a couple things, and Mark's just sitting there kind of quiet, mulling it over. And then at one point he speaks up and he says, okay, so here's what I think I need to say. First off, it's important that you hear me say, your feelings are valid. It's okay that you feel that way. I acknowledge your feelings. I am sorry for them, right? And then he says, secondly, I want to say to you, you know, we've been friends for a long time, and I know you, and you know me, and it's like you're my family at this point. You're my family. And I don't know what the next step is for you or like how you need to figure this thing out. All I know is that this whole kind of like despair, self-pity thing you have going on, in my family, this is freaking unacceptable. I said, your face is unacceptable. No, I didn't. And you know, there were days where that probably wouldn't have gone over all too well, if I'm honest, you know, but for whatever reason, that moment, that time is like, it kept me awake and it kept me moving forward. And I think the truth a lot of times is that the apostles, they weren't living with boldness because they had this sense of how everything was going to work out, and they felt like they knew the solution. They knew what to say. They weren't living with boldness because of that kind of confidence or clarity. They were living with boldness because they believed that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead was alive and working in and through them. And it was a power that had the ability to bring life out of all kinds of death in all sorts of ways. And so a lot of times they just did what to them seemed like the next right thing, or the next obedient thing. And the kingdom of God, as a result, began to take hold around them, in their community, in ways that surprised even them. And you know how it is. Sometimes you have this idea or intuition, and you decide you're going to try and be responsive to it, and it just totally falls flat. Right? Nothing happens, nothing good, nothing of any value, and you're like, well, that was strange, not sure what that was about. But then there are these other moments, are there not, where it's like that thing, that decision becomes a hinge point. And things turn, things change as a result of boldness. And so when Peter and John are released from the hearing, from being interrogated, they go back and they find their friends. And you know what they pray? You know what they pray for? They say, give us boldness. Go look at the text. Give us boldness. They say, God, we know that you're going to continue to work. We know that you're going to work in power. And so we're praying that you would continue to affect signs and wonders in our community. But for ourselves, we're praying that you would give us boldness. Would you call us out? And would you give us courage to speak or to act when we sense that you might be leading? We don't want to be arrogant. We are not out to be arrogant. We are not out to be presumptuous. But we are out to be bold. And so would you help us just take the next right step? And then would you help us trust you with the results of that? And the thing is, God answers their prayer. It says that the Holy Spirit descends and the room shakes, and they're able to go out into the world, the surrounding culture, and speak and live with boldness. And then in the very next verse, the very next passage, we see that that boldness begins to be transformed into boldness in their lives with each other. Verse 32, now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That's an important line. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Part of what it meant for the early church to confess Jesus as Lord is that they became more bold and more open-handed around this idea of ownership. It's like the gospel began to have practical implications for how they thought about and how they handled their possessions. And you know, this is one of those passages that requires a couple observations, but also a couple qualifications. So let me just do both of those, try to do both of those briefly here. First off, the observation, I love this stuff. This passage, if you go and study it closely, it's structured chiastically, meaning this. It's a chiasm. Chiasmus is when you order a thought this way, A, B, C, B, A. It gets inverted, right? A, B, C, B, A. And part of what a chiasmus does, a chiastic structure, is it highlights what's going on in that center section. C becomes the focal point. Everything starts to revolve around that. It seems like everything in the passage is revolving around that, right? And so scholars point out, if you look at the progression of this passage, it works like this. A is talking about the community and their possessions. B is making a comment about the apostles. C, there's this middle section. And then B, there's another comment about the apostles. And finally, there's a comment about the community and their possessions. And so, of course, the question is, what is in that middle section? And you know the first line in that middle section? It's right at the center of the passage. It's this. great grace was upon them all. Why are people beginning to be bold and generous with what they have? Fundamentally, it's a response to grace. It's a response to grace. They're living in this community with each other, and sometimes people take what they have and they sell it and they bring the money and they lay it at the apostles' feet. And it's a way of saying to God, in light of what you have done for us, in light of the gift of Christ, in light of the remission of sins, in light of the fact that you have adopted us into your family and claimed us as your children, in light of all those things, we recognize that whatever we own takes place in the context of your ownership of us. And whatever we give is taking place in the frame, within the frame of your generosity toward us. And so this gift is a response to that gift. Me giving myself here is a response to you giving yourself. And you know what's fascinating about the progression of the passage? You realize that as people respond to grace together, their experience of grace goes up. Right? And so people bring possessions to the apostles, and there's this experience of grace, and the apostles take the money and distribute it to other people, and there's an experience of grace between the givers and the administrators and the receivers, and great grace is upon them all. It's palpable in their lives together. A couple other things to say about this passage. Scholars talk about, Ben Witherington, one scholar, talks about, this is voluntary. It's important to note that this is voluntary behavior, not compulsory. You see this idea fleshed out actually in the next passage in Acts chapter 5. This is voluntary, not compulsory. In other words, this is not duty or obligation that makes people respond this way. It's joy and gratitude. This isn't a rule that's been laid down for them. It's an invitation. Secondly, this is not so much or primarily about asceticism. In other words, this is not about people depriving themselves just for the sake of depriving themselves, right? So that they, you know, become more spiritual or whatever. People still had houses. People still had clothes. People still had food. People still had enough. This wasn't about everyone stripping themselves down to absolutely nothing. This was about extending or enlarging everyone's experience of grace. This makes sense? And one of the mysteries of generosity, as you know, a lot of us have had this experience lately when it comes to the generosity project and the way that we've been pursuing generosity together. As we've been doing that, some of us have had this experience. One of the mysteries of generosity is that as you open yourself, and as you give more of what matters to you away, it's like the way, it's the grace of God, the way that God sustains you becomes more and more sensed in your own experience. You start to be aware of the way God is carrying you through your life, do you not? Like you give more and you have this sense of God's grace. You experience God's grace. It's like the grace that has always been coming to you is now flowing through you in a new way. And you can sense it. I get to be a part, I get to help lead this sphere in our church, ministry sphere called the Kerygma Sphere. It's what where we do, how we do a lot of our social justice work in the city and elsewhere. And when I began to move into that role about a year and a half ago, I had a meeting with our key leaders in the Kerygma Sphere that was about money. And it was a difficult meeting because we didn't have enough. And we had some conflicting priorities related to how we should use it. And so certain people were saying, we need to continue to go down this path and work on these projects. And others of us were saying, yes, we agree, but we also have to have something left over for these things here. And so we just kept wrestling and kept arguing and kept making points and counterpoints. And it got to the point where it was like, we don't have any solution here. We're just going to have to pray about it and keep talking. You know? And to be honest, we left the meeting like frustrated. Maybe angry, which, by the way, is probably true of the early church as well, I would submit to you. You know, a lot of times we read Acts 2 and 3 and we think, oh, that's what the church should be. And it's like, yeah, go read Acts 6. Conflict's coming, you know? So we're angry at each other. And a couple days passes, and I come back to that was on a Wednesday night when we had that meeting. I come back on Friday. It's a Good Friday, evening of Good Friday. And so I come back to the building on Friday, and I go into my office, and there's some mail on the ground, as there often is. And so I pick up these different envelopes, and I go sit at my desk, and I'm leafing through it, and I realize three of them are personalized. And so, of course, you open those first, right? And I open the first one, and there's a card in there, and it's from one of the leaders that we just had that meeting with. And the note says, "Would you please accept this gift on behalf of the work God is doing through our community? I'm excited about where God is taking us." And there was a check in there for $3,600. And I was like, that is amazing. And so then I opened, you know, the second card, right? And there was a note from another one of the leaders saying, "Would you accept this gift on, you know, in response to what God is doing and where God's taking us?" And there was a check for $3,500. And then I opened the third envelope, and there was a note, and there was a check for $3,500. And I picked up the stuff, you know, and I went into Tim's office, and I was just like, man, Tim knew about these conversations we've been having, and I was like, I just got to tell you about the people I get to work with. This is unbelievable. And then the story got better because I went and found one of the guys who had given the money, he and his wife. I found him that night and I said, "Dude, I am speechless. This is incredible. The way that you guys responded to this problem, I just don't even know what to say. I'm totally floored." And he says, "What do you mean, you guys?" And I go, "You know, you and the other three." And he's like, "Oh, they gave money too? I just went home and I just said to my wife, we need to do something about this. Like, let's cut a check." And so then I went to the other two and I was like, "You guys talked about this, right?" And they were like, "Yeah, we talked about it. You know, you left the meeting and we decided, the two of us, we decided that we needed to give something. But you know what we didn't talk about? We didn't talk about the amount. We decided to keep that to ourselves." I went and looked. I have a copy of the checks up in my office, and I have one of those notes I've kept with me. And you know why I've kept it? You know why I've held on to it and why I remember it and why it matters to me? It's not because we met a need, although that was significant, right? That was part of the problem. We met a significant need, and we're continuing to use that money to fund other initiatives here, and it's important that we do that. But it's not that it met a need so much as it was a palpable experience of grace in my life. And in the life of our team, there was great grace in that transaction and in our relationships. And there continues to be moving forward. And as we continue to try and spend ourselves on behalf of other people, the grace keeps passing along. So I just want to ask as we close, I have another story for us. I'll tell it in the benediction. I just want to ask us to sit with this question for a little while as we move into communion this morning. In what ways might God be calling you personally out? Calling you out of one space, one reality, one pattern into another pattern. Do you need to make a decision of some sort? Do you need to have a conversation? I don't know what it is. Do you need to speak? Do you need to reach out? Do you need to serve? Do you need to give? Do you need to ask someone else for help? In what ways might God be calling you out? Or what might be the right, the next right, the next obedient thing? Pray with me. Lord, we are your people. And we are timid creatures so often. There's so much in us that militates against boldness. And yet, you are someone who calls us out of our areas of strength and confidence and calls us to trust you on occasion. And so I just pray for myself and for all of us here that you would make us sensitive to the places where you are asking us to be bold or to be generous. Not somebody else, but just where you're asking us. It could be very small steps at first. But we want to be obedient, like your church was obedient. We pray these things together. Amen. I'll invite you to go pick up your kids here in a moment, but would you first pray with me? Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give God thanks and praise. Let us remember that we were once separated by race, class, and age. We knew one another only as strangers and foreigners. But because of Jesus Christ, the dividing walls have been brought down. For through the cross, he has brought us peace, both with God and one another. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." The mystery of the gospel is that God has formed us into one family. We are now members of the same body and partakers of the same promise. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. So do this, he said, whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the table. Here's the story. You know, one of the things that we ask and expect of people who are elders in this church is that they would endeavor, be aiming for the kind of lives that we could point to and just say, hey, live like that person, right? Like, go emulate that person. And we've been in the process of praying through and discerning who God might be calling to be elders over the next 3 years, and one of those people is named Jeff Onan, and he is just going to be beginning his term as an elder with us. He's been walking through this process, and Jeff was on the fence for quite a while as to whether or not he could do it just from a time and an energy and a focus standpoint. And so last week, I was talking to Tim, and I said, you know, I think Jeff is 60-40. I think he wants to do this, but I just don't think he feels like he can pull it off. And then Tim sent me a text 2 days ago, and I called Jeff and said, hey, can I share this? And so I'm going to share the text. And then I just thought, could we just, by way of welcome and by way of gratitude, maybe clap for Jeff after you hear this? But you'll want to, so it's not going to be forced. This is from Jeff. So after meeting with a few people and talking and praying with Andrea, my wife, here's where I'm at with the elder thing. When you first asked me about it, I was 95% no, but I filled out the questionnaire, etc., as acts of obedience and faith. I still have some lingering questions about logistics, but I feel like that at this point, the next step in obedience is to say yes and to trust that all will work out. There was a fear that committing to one more thing would mean having less of me at home, but I have this sense now that this might activate something in me that's been dormant and help me to be more fully what I'm called to be at this point in my life. Isn't that cool? Yeah. So receive this benediction. Therefore, since we, you and I, are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off every weight and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Amen? Amen. Let's join hands and sing together.